Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
We're again at a very critical turning point in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is also the one who wrote the book of Acts. This is his second volume, if you will. And it is designed to show the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as you all know, if you've read the book of Acts or you've been here with my sermon series, you know that that the starting point for all of this was in Jerusalem, which is where the church first came into being. And then through persecution, it begins to move outward. And so only because of persecution did the Christians begin to move out into the outlying areas as they had been commanded by Christ himself to do. Remember that there's a key difference also between the nation of Israel and the church. We spent many weeks talking about this, so I don't want to belabor it, but it is a constant theme in the New Testament. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. The church has been commanded by God to go outward with the gospel to all people. That is our task. That is not what the task of Israel was. But the reality is that the early church was primarily Jewish. And as a result, they were very comfortable with one another, and nothing really changed for them. You have to understand that when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, many wonderful things occurred, but they still did the normal prayers that every Jew prayed at the same time. They still went to the temple. They still fellowshipped and interacted. They all had the same worldview. They all lived the same way, dressed the same way, ate the same way, interacted with each other the same way. Nothing in that sense changed. Now they just were believers, which is a wonderful thing, in the true Christ, the Messiah. But it did create all kinds of challenges as the gospel began to go out, because these were Jews going out into the world. And one of those unique challenges is in our passage. And so we will spend a few weeks actually working through what is said. Read with me, starting in verses 24 down to 35. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea, he being Peter. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was summoned. So I ask for what reason you have summoned me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him.'" May the Lord bless his word. Now, last time we met together in the book of Acts, we saw that there had been two visions, and that controlled the early part of chapter 10. The very first vision, Cornelius just talked again about, where an angel came and told him to send for Peter, who was staying with this guy named Simon the tanner in the city of Joppa. And the purpose was so that he might learn of who this Jesus, the Christ, is. Then the second vision was going on at the same time with Peter, where the Holy Spirit himself gives him this vision. And you'll remember it was a strange one, a big sheet filled with all of these animals that every Jew was forbidden to eat, comes down, and the command is take and eat. And then he's like, by no means, I've never eaten this in my entire life. I've never eaten these foods. They're forbidden of me. And God says, what I call clean, you cannot call unclean. And he does this three times to emphasize that this is something new, something radical is happening. Now, this was a vision, but after the vision ended, no eating took place. We have no indication that he actually took any of those animals. It was merely a vision. Pretty cool, but it was still a vision. So nothing was eaten, nothing was killed, but he was left with this statement of taking and eating that which was always forbidden for him, and that God is saying it is now clean. All of these foods a Gentile would eat, but a Jew would never touch. And so at the core, the question is, what is that with the conversion of Cornelius, there's going to be a very real question of what a Christian looks like. That's really what's happening here. He's going to go meet a God-fearing man who is going to embrace Christ and come to the fullness of what salvation is. And the question in everyone's mind should be, what does a Christian look like? What do you look like as a Christian? What do you look like as a Christian? How does a Christian act and function in this world? Now remember, for the Jewish believers, they said everything was quite normal in many ways. They still worshiped at the temple. They still prayed three times a day. They all prayed the same prayers. They're all biblical prayers. They're fine. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But when they would sit down to eat, everything was kosher. Everything was proper. And so they were very much within their comfort zone, but they had Jesus as Messiah. Now, what we see is that in the book of Acts, things began to shake up when they started finding out the Samaritans. If you remember, a Samaritan was a half-breed, a half-Jew, and they were despised by the Jews. These were from the tribe of Israel, and they were taken, and you read about this in the Old Testament, they were ultimately taken into captivity. And when they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, most of them stayed in those foreign lands. And they intermarried with Gentiles, something that was forbidden. And then they became known as the Samaritans. And they had very different beliefs. They believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they worshiped a different way. They had a different temple on a different mountain, all of kinds of things. And they were despised by the Jews. But they were still half-Jews. And so what happens is you find a guy named Philip, who was a Hellenist Jew himself, meaning he was a Jew born outside of Israel. And so he was very comfortable interacting with these types of people because that's what he lived. He didn't live in Israel where it's only Jews. And he's the one who ended up going to both the Ethiopian eunuch and sharing Christ with him, but then after that into the actual city of Samaria where he saw many, many men and women come to faith. In fact, it was such a shock to everyone that the apostles had to come down to investigate and say, are they really coming to faith? The despised, hated Samaritans? And they find out that, in fact, it's happening. But now we're having to deal with Gentiles, full-blooded Gentiles, the most unclean of unclean. In other words, you, me. And that's a real challenge. Remember that for over a millennia, they had been telling the Gentile, you have to convert to Judaism. You have to become a Jew, or you're not welcome. And even then, you were always kept at arm's length. Nobody would ever shake your hand if you were a Gentile. You would never shake the hand of a Jew. You would never share a meal with a Jew. It was very clear that they're Jews and you're not. They're clean and you're not clean. So how does a Jewish Christian go to them? How will a Jewish Christian stay clean before the Lord, ceremonially clean, meaning that he can be clear, free to worship in purity before Yahweh? How can he do that if he's going to be among the unclean? That's the question that's really going on here. And so today we see Peter meeting Cornelius, and in it, what we find is this big page gets turned in human history, and it diverts the church now to worldwide missions. And in so, in doing so, what we learn are three key truths. Listen, because the first one is the only one we'll deal with today. The first is that the gospel propels us to engage every type of people and nation and not allow tradition and preference to constrain us. Let me say that one again. The first truth is that the gospel propels us to engage every type of people and nation and not allow tradition and preference to constrain us. Now, the second thing that you'll learn, and we'll, Lord willing, do this when I come back, is that God say that in God there is no partiality. There is no partiality in God. And then the third is that God saves all who fear him. Each one of those will be their own sermon. So let's just get into the conversion of Cornelius. We have this initial meeting of a Jew and a Gentile. So once it was determined that God was at work, Peter heads out. Cornelius had sent a couple of servants and a soldier to go and gather him, and there is no delay in Peter. He immediately heads out. And what Peter discovers is more than just a private meeting. You have to understand how awkward this is for him. Peter is going to go to a place he doesn't know to meet a man he doesn't know that God has said, go meet. And so in his mind, he's already meeting a Gentile who's a centurion, and there's great persecution going on in the church. For all he knows, he's heading to his doom. He just knows God told him, but he didn't say anything else. He's just obeying God. And as he goes in there, he's going to discover there's a lot more people than just Cornelius. In fact, verse 24 makes it very clear that there's quite the crowd. All of his family, his relatives, Cornelius's, all of his intimate friends are there as well. This is interesting because it's actually the way evangelism often works, is that you'll share Christ with one person, right? And then all of a sudden you got more people showing up because they're saying, come, you need to listen, you need to hear. And all of a sudden this becomes a much bigger thing than you thought was possible. And so now Peter is showing up, and he doesn't go alone. Notice in verse 24, the word them. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Who's them? Well, chapter 11, verse 12, and 10, verse 45 tells us that there were six other people that went with Peter. He didn't go alone, and that they appeared to be all Jews. They were probably functioning as not just his companions, but witnesses. What's going on? He tells them, I'm going to go to this centurion's house, and they're like, well, we're coming to see what's going on, because they're Jews and they're going to take care of each other. But actually, what you also see is the faith of Cornelius on display. The fact that he invited so many people who were close to him showed that he believed the angel, what the angel had spoken to him. He was a man of faith. He took what the message was and he acted on it. And so he's actively waiting for Peter to come. That's actually what true faith looks like. Cornelius, remember, he's not a rank unbeliever. He's a devout, God-fearing man. He's what the Old Testament would call a believer. But what he hasn't heard is the full gospel. He hasn't heard of Jesus, the Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah. He doesn't know the Messiah came. And so now God is sending Peter to bring him into the fullness of that. You see many of those people in the book of Acts. One of the other guys that you'll learn of is a guy named Apollos, who was a famous preacher, but he didn't know about Jesus Christ. And so then others had to teach him that. And when he embraces that, now he's full-blown a believer in every sense of the word. So remember, Acts is a transition book. It's very awkward, and you'll have just these weird moments where you're like, well, is this a believer or not a believer? It's not always clear. That's because there's a transition that's going on. So understand what's happening. This is a man of genuine faith. He just needs to have that faith now placed in Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, notice verse 25, is that the reaction by Cornelius is one of prostrating himself before Peter. The word is proskuneo, where we get the word prostrate. And it means to bow. It's to fall upon your face. And so here is Cornelius. In comes Peter. He's welcome not into a home with just one guy, but he walks through. Can you imagine what it's like? He walks through the door and he's like, oh, you invited company. And you realize there's more going on here. And okay, well, I guess we're going to do this. And the next thing you know, the head of the household, Cornelius, the centurion, a man respected by all, is on his face at your feet. That's what he is greeted with. Now, what's going on here? Why would Cornelius do it? Well, in the Greek and Roman world, there's a tradition of what is called the divine human. You and I call them demigods, if you call them anything. And what they were people who over time became exalted in the minds of the people as almost divine, hence divine humans or demigods. You know men like this from mythology, Hercules and Achilles, right? But you also may not know that excellent orators and philosophers were so highly esteemed that they were of an unusual skill level. They would be so highly exalted because of their giftedness in rhetoric and logic that they would also be considered divine. And so you have men like Homer or Plato or Pythagoras. These are all examples of men who had been exalted to a demigod status by the culture. And that's most likely what Cornelius is doing. He sees this man. An angel said, go get him. This guy is worthy of being worshipped. And so he falls down and he does what any normal person of that culture would do. He would worship him. And so he's seeking to show deep, and I'm going to use a key word here, a deep veneration or respect for Peter. Because it was a holy angel who told him to seek out Peter. But I'm going to do a little rabbit trail here just for you to consider. It's just a sidelight, so it's not the core, but I think we do learn something that's worth noting in this. For those of you that were raised Roman Catholic, you know that there's this doctrine called the veneration of the saints, right? The veneration of the saints, of the Virgin Mary, and they'll talk about it, and the Protestant will say, we don't bow to these things. We don't worship a saint. We don't worship Mary. This is wrong. And the Catholic Church's response is, we're not asking you to worship. We're asking you to venerate. And you're like, well, what's the difference? And they're like, it's something less than that worship that's reserved for God alone. It's deep, abiding honor and respect for these saints. Remember, in the Catholic Church, a saint is not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. But in the Catholic Church, a saint is an exalted, extra holy Christian. And there's only a few. Now, I want you to think about what this text tells us in light of that. The Catholic Church tells you, no, you should venerate them. You should worship them, just not like God, but of a lesser sort of worship. This has always been rejected by Protestants because there's literally no biblical warrant for it. But what's very interesting here is we have an example of a man actually showing veneration. And who is he showing it to? Peter. And who is Peter, according to the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope. The first pope. Now, the Bible doesn't teach him as a pope, but the Catholic Church does. And if you were to see the pope, it's not uncommon to prostrate yourself before him, kiss his ring, do all sorts of things, because he's the pope. He is the vicar of Christ to the masses. And so here we have, technically, supposedly, the first pope, and the first thing that a man does is sees him and worships him, and does he accept the worship? No. He immediately rejects it, and he says, stand up. I'm just a man. I'm just a man. And Mary was just a woman, and every saint is just a man or woman. We don't worship people. We never have and never will. Now, in verse 28, we have this breaking down, then, of the walls of separation for the sake of the gospel. In verse 28, now, Peter was probably somewhat taken about back by the crowd waiting for him in verse 27, but he does know now, because God had given this vision, that something unique was happening, something surprising was going to take place. So once he gets there, though he doesn't know exactly what's waiting for him, he knows it's got something to do with the centurion Cornelius. He walks into the house and he finds out that, wow, this is a lot bigger than I expected. In fact, I would argue that if he had not had the vision by God or from God, he probably would have opened the door and then just stepped right back out and said, nope, I'm not going there. No, I cannot, I will not become unclean. And he would have invited them into a more neutral place and something like that, but there's no way he would have walked into the house and made himself home in the house of a Gentile. But because of the vision, he's prepared for something, and now everything begins to click. And so Peter is able to connect the vision with the situation. So he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for the man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean." So it's this critical shift that happens in his mind. Remember, the vision had to do with eating forbidden food. There was no statement about fellowshipping with Gentiles. But he knows now that the purpose of the vision was to prepare him so he could have fellowship with a Gentile. Why? Because when you have fellowship and interact with people, you generally eat. And you would never be able to eat the food that a Gentile ate if you were a good Jew. Now, remember what I told you last time we met. Israel was a come and see entity. They established their kingdom, and they did not go off and become witnesses to the world, but they functioned as a witness where they were at, and the nations were to come and see. The church is different. We are overtly not a nation, and we are called to go and tell. We are to go out, not have people come and see. That is your job, my job. Now, much more is happening here, though, than the meeting between Cornelius and Peter. In fact, what's happening, and if you can get this in your head, you will be different. Forever different is a radical paradigm shift, all brought through Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit and because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, everything has changed. So in verse 28, we see that he has come to realize that something truly new is happening. This again is because the church is not Israel. It's not a new and improved Israel. And it's so radical that he realizes that for a couple of thousand years, they lived a certain way, and it's all done. Can you imagine that? We don't have deep, abiding traditions as Americans, and we don't have the roots. But you can go into other nations, like I'll be going to Ethiopia. They've been around for 5,000 years. They make America look like punks. And they have traditions that go way back. Remember, the gospel came to Ethiopia in the first century. The Ethiopian eunuch brought the gospel into Ethiopia. The church there is far more ancient than anything here. And they have old traditions, and those things you just don't break. And this is what's happening to Peter. He is realizing that everything that his forefathers, all the way back to Moses, that is done. It's changed. It's gone. What was unclean is now clean. What was defiling is no longer defiling. And that is the essence of Christian freedom. We're free in Christ. We're free, though, not for sin, but he breaks down all of the constraining walls that prevent us from bringing the gospel to those who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to think of our freedom in a sinful way, but the Bible is very explicit about how we are free. Now, with all of that, I want to spend the rest of our time dealing with that. What does it mean, then, if things are not defiled anymore? What happens if things are no longer unclean? What's that mean for you and I as Gentiles? Because I would argue that many people in the church today are just like a Jew. And we have all of our little rules and our expectations and our standards, and they all serve to protect us from being defiled by the unbelieving world, and we try to avoid them, and we are like, I am not comfortable with that, and it prevents us from actually acting as we ought to act, and we end up being about like Peter was before the vision of the food rather than the Peter after the vision and meeting Cornelius. So turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at a few passages for the rest of our time together. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you, it's been many years since I preached through Ephesians. Ephesians, it's actually not who it was written to. If you'll recall, those of you that were here, the book of Ephesians is a unique letter. In fact, theologians, most people tend to think Romans was the most important book that Paul wrote, but a theologian will tell you, no, it's Ephesians. It's his theology, and it is. Ephesians is where Paul lays out his systematic theology, if you will, and he shows so much doctrine in it and then how that looks. But more importantly is that the letter was not written just to the people of Ephesus. In fact, it was called an encyclical, which is a unique kind of letter common to that day, where when you were writing a more generic letter that was to impact a bunch of people, you would leave a space where at blank where the city went. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In the manuscript, that in Ephesus wouldn't have been written. It would have been penned in by whatever city is receiving it. In fact, we actually have a very ancient manuscript of Ephesians, but it says to the Laodiceans, because the city of Laodicea had this, they received a copy, but they put in their name because that's what it was designed. Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, those are all written specifically to those people in that specific situation. Ephesians was written much more broad. That's why when you read Ephesians, you never see him saying, hey, send my greetings to so-and-so and say hi to this person and pray for this person. It's much more anonymous because he's writing to a broad group of people. Now, with all of that, though, he is still dealing with a common problem. Ephesus was the key city in Asia Minor. That's where he stayed for 3 years. We'll get to that in Acts about chapter 20. And he stayed there for 3 years training the church. Why? Because this was the center city. This would be a New York or a Chicago or a Los Angeles. It's the main city, and it impacts all of the outlying cities outside of it. And so by staying there for 3 years, he was able to have all the people come, train them, and send them back. Really, it's what I do when I go to Hawassa. You've never heard of it, but it's a city of about 300,000. And all of the outlying villages, they can come to Hawassa, and there I can teach them, as opposed to trying to travel throughout the bush, which is a pain, and trying to teach each of these individuals. And so it's a very broad audience. But even then, there's this constant problem between the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, you guys have to just get used to that because you'll wonder if I'm a one-trick pony, why I am always ranting about Jew-Gentile, but that's because the Bible is constantly dealing with it. There is a real problem. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, I want to read down and until I come to the point that I'm going to pause. So starting in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Why? "Well, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." For what purpose? "So that we would walk in them." Therefore, do you see now he's going to bring it all together? In light of that, therefore, remember that formerly you, who? The Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, key, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one, broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And it goes on. Here we have this frontal assault by Paul to attack something that's creating great problems in the church. And he's not going to play games. It's a frontal assault because there's an attempt going on in these churches to marginalize some Christians, marginalize certain people who are a different people. And the church in America is no different. The church is no different in Ethiopia. They just look different. But it's very interesting to watch that the same problems that the church in the early part of Acts had to deal with is the same problem that American churches deal with. And it's the same problem that I found in Serbia. It's the same problem I found in Greece. It's the same problem I found in Cameroon. And it's the same problem I find in Ethiopia. It doesn't matter. Go to Romania. Same problem. You go into Romania and you have gypsies, they're called Romas. And these people are despised in many ways by the average person. They don't have any birth certificates, they live by themselves, they have their own little world, their own little sub-economy, and they exist. And yet some of them come to faith. And how are they going to get integrated into the church when they're not accepted by the people? You go into Ethiopia and you have the different tribes. And those tribes, everyone knows what tribe you are. The moment you open your mouth and start talking, they know that you're not one of them. You're a different tribe. And maybe you're a tribe that's not well loved. Are you accepted as a brother in Christ? Will you be brought into full fellowship? And here in America, we do the same thing all the time. We have to think about this. Now, I want you to see one other aspect that's worth noting before we jump into this passage in detail. If you took verses 1 through 7 and you put them in one column and then verses 8 and following in the other, you could see the parallels. He's really doing a parallel structure here. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he is talking to both Jew and Gentile. We were all dead in our transgressions and sin. We all walked according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the ruler of the power of the air. This is just Satan. We all conducted ourselves, verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh. We were by children, nature, children of wrath. This is just true of all of us. And then you have verse 4. What's it say? But God. You were dead. Every man, woman, and child in this room who is a Christian, you were dead in your sins. You were lost. You were children of God's wrath. But God, rich in his mercy and his great love, made you alive together with Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, right? We all know that. And then we see him now zero in on the Gentiles. And he says, and you Gentiles, you were all of these things. But now, verse 13, you've been brought near. That's enough to make a man weep. There's a hopeless situation that the Gentiles are in. In verses 11 and 12, it's a very hopeless condition. But then in verse 13 comes hope. But now, God works. Now notice, in verses 11 and following, there's this list of all the things that kept the Gentile from seeing salvation. They were separate from Christ, meaning they had no knowledge of the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. This is hard for you guys to get your heads around because you guys all know the Bible well enough and so much time has gone by. You don't know what it was like. Israel did not go out with missionaries and tell people of Yahweh. They stayed in their cities and in their land, and that's all. They were not missionaries. But some of you understand this better. Those of you here who were raised in the church, you were raised by Christian parents. You only know the gospel. That's what you were taught. That was what you were raised in. My mom and dad, though, did not know Christ. They had no knowledge of who Christ was. They had never heard of Christ. My mom and dad were raised in pagan world. And then later in their life, they were shared the gospel and they believed and things radically changed. Are some of you that way? Are some of you those who were raised in absolute darkness, atheists, no idea, pagans, whatever it is, and you never once heard the gospel until somebody showed it to you? But my mom and dad, by grace, were saved. And as a result, they had 7 children, and half of us, at least, believe. My wife did not get raised in a Christian home. And God, in his mercy, said, I will save you. And she was brought near by the blood of Christ to believe. I was a second generation Christian. We met and we committed ourselves to raise our children in the Lord. With no excuses, we will raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We will teach them the gospel. And by God's grace, all 4 of them have believed. And all 4 of them now, I think we are at 15 or 16. It's 15 grandchildren. One just got born. And all of them being raised in Christian homes, right? Every one of them. All of them being taught the gospel from the earliest of ages. Those children do not know what it's like to not know of the Messiah. They have no knowledge of that. Their whole life is that. They're like me. I went to church in my mother's womb. But some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what it's like to have lived in darkness. Nobody told you. That was what these Gentiles in Ephesus were like. They never heard of the promised Messiah, the Christ. They didn't know there was a way of salvation. All they knew was when they looked at Israel, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says, which simply means they were outside all of the benefits of being a Jew. The priests, the prophets, the word of God, the temple, the sacrifices, all of those things that brought you near to God, they weren't allowed. They just couldn't come in. No knowledge. They were outside of the covenants that God made. God made promises to those people. And they were outside of those promises. And so the result, Paul says, is there was no hope and there was no God because the gods they worshiped were false. So here they are just stumbling around in darkness and no way do they even know they're in the darkness. And then the but now of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ did it for us. So we're brought now near. Think about this. In verse 14, we now have peace because Christ is our peace. How does he become peace? Well, he makes both. Notice verse 14, the second part. He made both groups into a new group, one group, not a merging of the Gentiles into Israel, but he took the Jew that is a believer and the Gentile who's a believer, and he brings them together now as family. How? Through Christ. And as a result, the last part of verse 14 is that he destroys then the barrier of the dividing wall. All of the things Peter is struggling with right now, those dietary restrictions and relationship restrictions, everything that keeps him from ever interacting with the Gentile in any significant way, he's abolished. He's just ripped them down. They're gone. In verse 15, it says that he abolished the enmity that we had through the law. What was it? The Jew and the Gentile couldn't get along because the Jew constantly looked at a Gentile and says, you're a lawbreaker. And they just didn't like each other, and there's enmity that happened. That's gone. Why? Because Christ is our law keeper. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. And so it's abolished. And so as a result, in verse 16, there's no longer to be any hostility or enmity that can arise from it. By this time, everyone hearing this letter being read in that day are getting very uncomfortable. Because there are genuine dislikes between the two groups. And I could almost imagine that in many ways you show up and the Jews are over on this side, Gentiles are over here, and there's very little mixing going on. And he says, you've been reconciled, both of you. You've all been reconciled to God, verse 16. Verse 18, both groups have full access to God. How? Through the Holy Spirit. So we can come. And it's not that the Jew has a better access, a higher access. One of the weirdest things that I discover as a pastor is how many times people ask me to pray as if my prayers are better. Beloved, anyone's prayers, if they're in Christ, is fine. I'm not extra holy. Ask my wife. I'm serious. I'm not a better prayer. All of us in Christ have that full access to the Father through the Spirit. Why? Because Christ has opened it for us. If you're a Jew, you're like, oh, I got the temple. No, you don't. It's gone now. God has given us all of this. In verse 19, he says, you are now fellow citizens. You're now partakers of God's household. Verses 20 and 21, you're being built into a holy temple in the Lord through the apostles and the prophets. There's this mindset that goes on in people's, where we create up our own standards. We would never associate with those people. We would never invite those people into our home. We would never interact with these people. I said in the first service about there was a time, I remember with our church, that a woman came and she was very angry. And she said, Pastor, I need to talk. And I'm like, okay, what? And she was, I'm very angry with the women of the church. I'm like, okay, I don't know what's coming, but tell me what's happening. And she's like, I don't think I'm right, but I just can't help myself. And I just really think they're in sin. And I said, so tell me what it is. And she was offended because the women did not wear skirts. And she did. And she felt that they were all immoral and immodest as a result. And I'm like, oh. And you could see a woman who was greatly conflicted because she'd been raised up in that world. All women are supposed to wear it. And so she now looked out with that external marker that those are the godly women, that every other woman was somehow ungodly. All of you ladies without your skirts, my wife's got her skirt on. I'm joking. What's the difference between that and I don't eat pork? And I will not fellowship with these women. In fact, I will judge these women as something less than me because of that. And we had to deal with that. I remember another time my son used to work in the sound booth. We had evening service, and a guy who was very shady looking, very rough, came to church that Sunday. Back then, we had the pews. So we had the middle section, if you remember, and then the two wing sections. He sat in about a third of the way from the back in the middle pew. And I remember when I preached that there was this gap of humanity around him. And my son came down, and he was furious. He's like, Dad, he was like 16. This is wrong. I'm like, what's wrong, buddy? And he's like, did you see that? Nobody sat near him. And he's not joking. The guy sat and everyone avoided him. There was like 15 feet of space around him completely. Nobody was going to come near the guy. He just was shady looking. And he was right. There are ways that we do it when we talk to people and they have an accent. I can't understand what he says. And so you disregard them, disregard her. You make them less because you will not embrace them for what they are. And you never think that maybe they have as much hard time understanding your words as you do hearing their words. I can't understand the accent. And so you push them to the side. There are so many different ways that we can create this. And when an unbeliever comes into the church, should they not be welcomed? Whether they're a Christian That's a secondary issue. It is that we must constantly break down those barriers. We must constantly be like Peter, where all of a sudden he realizes, I cannot call anything unclean anymore. I need to stop. Do you know what would happen if you went to Ethiopia? The men, in a desire to show you honor and respect, want to feed you with their own fingers. Everything's eaten with fingers. How many of you would like it if a man reached into the community food, put it together, and tried to put it in your lips, right? You'd be like, whoa, 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 little, whoa. Men will kiss you. Men will hold your hand. None of these I like. I mean, there is no comfort at all, and yet I will do it. There's not a food I will not eat. Remember taking communion in Cameroon, my brother, Tony? And there were those glasses, and they look pretty dirty with the strawberry soda. And you're like, I'm trusting you, Jesus. You better. How dare you disrespect? What about you? I had a man tell me he wouldn't go to a neighbor's house who kept inviting him over to his house because they drink at that house and he doesn't drink. I said, get your rear end over there. You literally have an unbeliever inviting you to their home and you won't go because they have alcohol? Oh, I don't. You're a Jew. Do not touch, do not taste, do not defile yourself, do not become unclean. That's what Paul is dealing with here. It's all been abolished. You're free to go and speak the gospel into every possible place. I want to beat this to death, so we're going to go over to Galatians 5, hard book, complex book. The entire book is about Jew-Gentile relationships. What's happened is in Galatia, the Jews are there. They would have heard the gospel first, believed the Gentiles are coming in, and now they have these teachers who have come in who are now teaching that if you're really a Christian, you have to be circumcised if you're a man, and you have to come under all the law. And if you don't, then you're not saved. Basically, that's it. And so Paul is dealing with this. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 down to verse 15 and then just make comments as I go. He says, it was for freedom. So there it is. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So he starts off with, understand you are free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, so he's talking to a Gentile, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is now under obligation to keep the whole law. So he is saying to them, look, if you actually think that until you've been circumcised as a Gentile male, that you are not yet accepted by God, then here's the problem. Once you get circumcised, you're not accepted by God. Why? Because you thought that that external work is how you got in. Today, baptismal regeneration. If you believe that until you get baptized, you are not saved, then you're not saved after you got baptized because it works. Does that make sense? It can't be what we do. It will never be that. I remember a famous, Jack Hiles was his name, famous independent fundamentalist pastor out in Indiana. I almost took a church where he used to be, and I'm like, I don't feel like dealing with that. So I didn't. He was famous that as he would preach his hellfire and brimstone kind of sermons, he had a barber at the front of the church. So if you came down the aisle to accept Jesus and say the sinner's prayer, afterwards, he would have you sit down if you're a guy so you could have a proper haircut. And you can get it above your collar and off the ears. I would say to you that those men walked away unredeemed. And that we preach the works gospel. It's Christ and Christ alone that saves you. Always has been, always will be. In fact, he gets really brutal in verse 4. He says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, I don't want to get into the specifics too much here, so work with me. But if you understand what circumcision is, there's a severing going on, right? And he says, if you sever your foreskin so that you can be accepted by God, you're actually severed from Christ. He's like, you just cut yourself off. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Why? For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. He's like, we're not righteous by the external keeping of the law. We are waiting for Christ alone. By faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. You can see his anger here, can't you? I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Can you imagine sitting there and you're that guy and this is read? You're like, I think he's talking about me. Oh, Paul's coming for me. Oh, man, I'm in trouble. But he says, but I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, for sin. But instead, he says, through love, serve one another. So the freedom is to serve, not freedom to do whatever you feel like doing. Why? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. How many churches have consumed themselves with their rules? How many churches have fallen into disrepair because they have all of these externals that they're doing. And if you don't come in, they start sniffing and turning their nose up. And is not it possible that some of you in this room are that way? And before you get too hard on the ones who are one way, ask yourself if you're not possibly of that, of the opposite side. Can you not see the Gentiles having an attitude toward the Jews? Oh, there they are, all those guys, and blah, blah, blah. And they start thinking that they're special. And that's what we can do. Because we dress a certain way, act a certain way, or we don't dress away a certain way, and we don't act a certain way. And all of that, we think, commends ourselves to Christ, or commends ourselves to God, rather than Christ alone commending us to him. Let's go to one other passage, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Remember, Peter is writing to the scattered church. He's teaching them in this book exactly what it looks like to live in a fallen world as Christians. How does a believer live in a fallen world? And so the whole book is a great book if you're wondering, I don't know how to conduct myself. I'm a Christian now. What's that look like? Well, he says in verse 2, verse 16, we'll start in verse 13, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution. That's how you do it, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the Christian should not be the rebellious one, right? But the faithful one, the good citizen, the one who shows honor and respect, not just to the ones you voted for, but to the ones who are in office. Verse 16, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves. That's the word. Yours might say servant or bondservant, but it's the word doulos, means slave. Use it as a slave of God. Do you view your freedom in Christ as being a slave to God or for your own value and purposes? And how do you model that? How is your lifestyle and the choices and the way you express yourself to the outsiders showing yourself to be a slave to God? We'll get to that in just a short bit here, so be prepared to think about that a little bit more. Here's a point that you have to understand. This freedom that Peter discovered in Acts 10, and we've been looking at, is not so that you can enjoy barbecue pork whenever you like. It's not so that you can wear whatever's clothing you want or hairstyle. I remember the first time, I remember it like it was yesterday, the first time a woman got her nose pierced. And I had all these different people coming up to me after the service. Pastor, did you see so-and-so? Did you see what she did? Yeah. What are you going to do about it? I don't know. I liked it. And, you should have seen their face. And they were upset. They were angry with me now. How dare you approve a woman having her nose pierced? Don't go to India. But that's how we are, right? And we have to put it away. But we also don't shove our freedom, say that I'm free to do whatever I want. We think about how can we serve one another in what we do or don't do. In everything, it's to show honor and grace towards those, now hear me, who you seek to win for Christ. It's really got to do with evangelism. If your freedom becomes a stumbling block to an unbeliever who you seek to evangelize, then you need to change. The only thing you don't change is Jesus Christ, right? If they're going to stumble, let them stumble over who Jesus is because he demands their soul. But don't let them stumble over you because you're an idiot. And you're so proud that you don't do this or you act that way or you come so uncomfortably dressed that you make everyone feel awkward. Last verse, and then we'll draw this all to a close. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. In verses 19 to 22, just listen to the heart of Paul. Paul says, for though I am free from all, Paul understands his freedom in Christ. He says, for I am free from all, I have made myself what? A slave to all. For what end though? That I may win more. And so he says, when I'm around the Jew, to the Jew I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law, and though to those who are without the law, as without law, so though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. What's his point? His point is he was a chameleon, but not a deceitful man. He would just simply come, and he walked into a home of a Jewish person, and he became very kosher. He knew how to do that, and he'd honor them. Why would he fight and argue over food when their soul's at stake? And why would he offend them by eating things that offend them when he cares only for their soul? You eat, you drink, you thank them. You never put it at. But then when he shifts over to the Gentile home, the next thing you know, he's out eating and talking and acting like a Gentile will. And you learn that, and you have to learn that. You have to put away your own freedoms for the sake of their soul. And so he goes on to say, he says, so to the weak, I became weak. Why? So I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may, by all means, save some. So what's the criteria for what he does? It's very simple. Not my rights. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now listen, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What's that mean? Look down at them. You tell me what that. Don't tell me. In your own brain, you tell me what you think that means. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Does that not imply that if his life is something less than for the gospel, that he is not a partaker of the gospel? Are there things that you possibly are saying, I am a Christian, and I won't do this, and I won't act that, and I won't be with those people, and I won't look there, and as a result, you actually are not part of the gospel? Is it possible? What's he mean? He wants to partake of the gospel. He will say that he is a believer, but he says, I am constrained by one thing, the gospel. And the gospel trumps everything. So if I need to eat kosher food, I'll eat kosher food. And if I have to go to Thailand and eat a fried tarantula, by golly, I'm sticking it in my mouth. If I have to hold hands with some man in Ethiopia, I'll hold hands with him. If I have to walk barefoot up a mountain in Nepal, I'll do it. And if I have to invite my friend, my neighbors who are living such a sinful lifestyle of every sort of evil, and invite them into my house that I might show them the kindness of Christ, because I once was far off and I've been drawn near, will I? Or are they subject to my discussions? And my sneerings, and my judgments. The only thing he cared about is, how do I win these people? So here's our challenge. Are there things keeping you from engaging your unbelieving neighbor or your coworker? Have you somehow erected in your own life a series of traditions that prevent you from being involved with and in the lives of those outside the church? Do you create your own set of rules and regulations to keep you from being in the presence of those who do not love and believe the gospel? And so for all of us, what I want to do in this last couple of minutes is have you think about the essence and the mercy and the kindness of what God has done for you, if you are a Christian here. Look at the screen and just think. When was the last time you reminded yourself that while you were still weak or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly? When was the last time you remembered how ungodly you were? You talk about other people being ungodly, but have you forgotten when you were ungodly? Have you forgotten when you were weak? He didn't tell you to come and clean up and get strong and become godly, and then he would accept you. At the state of that weakness, Christ died. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I just counseled a father after first service as he was telling me about things that his son was doing, that, and it was a wonderful conversation that was encouraging, and I just encouraged him. I said, don't forget to share with your son that you too are a sinner. Saved by grace, but a sinner. You're going to spend half your life having to correct your children, but do they know that you are a sinner saved by grace? Do they understand that you confess sin? When was the last time you dwelt upon the fact that you were a sinner, saved by the love of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When was the last time you told somebody about when you were his enemy? Have you forgotten? And if you've forgotten, then that's why you don't share Christ. Because you're so full of yourself somehow, and you became something that you're not. Take Christ away, and you're right back there, beloved. That's what Peter is going through. That's what he's dealing with the centurion. That's what all of us are dealing with, is this reality. This is what God has done for every Christian in this room. So should we then not look to the weak, the ungodly, the enemy of God, the sinner, and then show them Christ, the Savior of those people? Let's pray. So, Father, I do ask that you would help us toward that task. Somehow we lose sight of what we were, and we lose sight of what we have in Jesus Christ, and then we become narrow and unkind. Forgive us for those things. Let us be like Christ weeping over Jerusalem, that he would have gathered the people like a hen, her chicks. Let us be full of compassion and gentle and kind and patient. As we meet with them and talk to them, that we patiently go back over and over again the same old gospel, praying all the while that your mercy would be upon them, that their hearts would be changed, that we not become bitter or harsh. Thank you for the love with which you've shown us. Thank you for the fact that we were all far from you and you drew us near through Christ. Help us to that task to tell others of it. In your Son's holy name, amen.